We're going to turn again this morning to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter, reading from chapter 4. We're going to read 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, picking up where we left off a couple of weeks back in our study of this portion of the Word of our God. And as you turn to the Scripture, as I look around the congregation, it is an encouragement for me to see here with us this morning some of the brothers, commissioners to the General Assembly. It's a joy to have you with us and for us gathered here to be reminded not only of your labors on our behalf, but also our partnership with those in the wider Church of Jesus who are engaged in his work. And it is indeed to that work of our Savior that Peter directs our attention in 1 Peter chapter 4 as we pick up the Scripture in verse 12. Will you listen? Because this is the Word of our God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's the Word of our God. Let's pray together. God, the Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the instructor of your people through this Scripture that you have caused to be set down, through the Scripture that you have providentially preserved down through the years, and which you have now caused to be read in our hearing. And so we ask that you might complete your work by gathering, by drawing our hearts into a believing acceptance of your Word, that we might receive it with faith and love, laying it up in our hearts, practicing it in our lives. We thank you, our Father, that you, by your Spirit, awaken faith in the hearts of unbelievers, causing them to see Jesus, that you strengthen faith in the hearts of those who are your people, that we might be equipped and enabled to endure. And so we pray that you would meet with us in the Scripture here this morning. We pray it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as if something strange were happening to you. We can almost imagine Peter drawing, as it were, drawing his chair up beside us to look us in the face, to engage in eye contact. Beloved, beloved, don't be surprised by fiery trials when they come upon you. Peter has the tenderness. We might, if we've been reading carefully through Peter's letter, we might recognize that when we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, there is a change in Peter's tone. There is a new earnestness, a new tone of reassurance, because Peter recognizes that he is addressing individuals who, if they are not now experiencing trial, are set to experience trial in the foreseeable future. And of course, we've seen that Peter has constantly been returning to this theme of the trials that Christians, the people of God, experience in this world. In chapter 2, Peter talked about the injustice with which God's people are treated, the unfairness that so often they encounter in the world. And then in chapter 3, Peter even introduced a situation where even though the people of God do what is right, nevertheless, even their good is
is ill spoken of, so that there is a flagrant and indeed God-defying mistreatment and misrepresentation of the people of God. And now, as Peter has talked about those things, Peter draws alongside us with gentle tones. Beloved, don't be surprised by the fiery trial, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. And Peter has that tenderness and gentleness. You remember the words of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5, where in verse 2 he talks about the one who is able to be an effective high priest over the people of God. And that one in the Old Testament pattern, says the writer to the Hebrews, is beset by weakness. You know, we love to be able to help those who are experiencing trial from a position of strength. When we love to be able to fix things for people who are encountering difficulties. But no, we who are the people of God draw alongside those who are facing trial, those who are experiencing difficulties. We draw alongside them in our weakness and we point them to the Lord Jesus. That's the very thing that Peter's doing in these verses, because as Peter talks about the fiery trial that is likely to unfold and likely to threaten to consume the people of God, Peter constantly directs them to the Lord Jesus, so that the suffering of the Christian, the suffering of the believer, becomes almost inseparable from the suffering and the compassion of the Lord Jesus. And of course, Jesus is the one who above all else shows us what it is to trust God in the face of suffering and conduct oneself properly in the face of trial and hardship. And so now Peter draws alongside Christians who are facing trials, and Peter gives them the encouragement that we find in verses 12 through 19. And indeed, as Peter begins to unfold that encouragement for us, we're going to see that right at the back of Peter's mind, indeed perhaps further forward than that, maybe even at the forefront of Peter's thinking, is an idea that Peter has already introduced us to way back in chapter 2, when Peter talks about the people of God as a building that is established upon a solid foundation. And of course, Peter identifies that solid foundation as none other than Jesus Christ himself. And now, as Peter talks about Christians facing fiery trials, that concept, that idea of a building with a solid foundation, that idea is right in Peter's thinking. And so as we turn to our verses this morning, we're going to use some building metaphors, building imagery, to be able to get a handle on what Peter has to say to us. And the first thing we're going to see, and we'll meet it in verse 12, and then again in verse 19, Peter casts these fiery trials in the image of scheduled maintenance, some scheduled maintenance. And then in verses 13 through 15, Peter's going to give us some insight into what the plan is. And the plan is a restoration of glory. And then along the way in verses 16 through 18, Peter is going to show us that God is at work to demonstrate, to prove the soundness of the building that he is raising up on that foundation that Jesus and only Jesus has established. So these are the three things, the three pictures, if you wish, that we're going to use to help us understand what's going on as we encounter trial. And the first picture that we said that Peter calls to mind is the idea of scheduled maintenance. Maybe you've perhaps had the experience of a knock coming to the door at a time when you did not expect it. And you open the door and there's someone standing at the door, and they're perhaps carrying some tools. Maybe they're wearing a uniform that identifies them as some kind of technician. And they announce to you, "I have come to service your furnace. I've come to check out the air conditioner. I've come to fix that leaky faucet." And perhaps it may be the case that you don't own the property in which you live, and you're surprised, what's going on? And the person pulls out their work order and says, "Well, here it is. The owner of the property has scheduled some maintenance." Peter says, think of that. God, our God, the one who has redeemed us in the Lord Jesus, even though it might be surprising to us, God intervenes in order to maintain the building that he's constructing on the Lord Jesus. Now, earlier Peter tells us that we are not to be surprised when that happens. It might happen from our viewpoint unexpectedly. It may happen at an inconvenient time. And which of us has ever experienced fiery trial at a convenient time? But Peter says, don't be surprised when it happens. Earlier he's talked about how Christians living as strangers in this world are viewed with suspicion by those around them. Unbelievers are surprised at the way Peter's readers lived. And of course, I'm guessing that if you're living faithfully as a Christian in your workplace, in your school environment, people are going to be surprised at some of the things you do because you are a Christian. And Peter talks about the surprise of the unbelievers that we are going to encounter from time to time. Why are you doing that? Why would you ever act that way? Why would you ever prioritize the things you prioritize the way you do? But now Peter says, you who are Christians, you for your part are not to be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. You're not to view those things as something that are surprising, nor are you to perceive them as something that should be alien to your experience as a Christian. And of course, time after time, Peter has reminded us that the gospel call is not a call to an easy life. When Jesus calls upon us to take up our cross and follow him, Jesus is not joking. Jesus calls us to a life that often is marked by trial and hardship. But now, says Peter, as fiery trials erupt in the lives of God's people, don't be surprised by those things. Don't be surprised when that happens, because this is something that takes place according to the timetable and the schedule of God. You might say, well, these individuals that Peter is addressing here are Christians who are being treated unjustly. The fiery trial is a fiery trial that is instigated at the hands of those who hate God, at the hands of those who hate his people, at the hands of those who despise the Lord Jesus. Can we say that that kind of trial comes about according to the schedule, according to the plan and purpose of God? And Peter's answer to that is, yes, indeed, God uses even the work and even the plans of wicked and ungodly individuals to test and to purify his people, to strengthen his church. It's an amazing thing. We remember Peter himself at Pentecost with the other apostles addressing that crowd and pointing them to the crucifixion of Jesus, that great and gross miscarriage that Peter has repeatedly called our attention to in his letter. And as Peter calls attention to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, says that came about according to the definite purpose and foreknowledge of God, that you should kill the Son of God by handing him over to be crucified at the hands of sinful men. God uses even evildoers to bring about his scheduled maintenance, his purifying, his testing of his church. That's a good and timely lesson for us to learn. We look around at the world in which we live, in the country in which we find ourselves, where the tide seems to be flowing strongly against the people of God, where the currents are adverse to the church and to her witness. We throw up our hands. What's happening? It seems that those who despise the Lord Jesus, that those who disdain the gospel, hold sway, that they're in the driver's seat. The reins are in their hands, Peter says. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And of course, in verse 19, Peter assures us that even that happens according to the will of God. You who suffer according to the will of God, entrust yourselves to a faithful Creator. Indeed, do you remember the words that we saw way back in chapter 1, verse 6, where Peter assures us that we can rejoice, even though now, if necessary, we are grieved by various trials. The trials that we encounter, these trials that Peter is identifying, these trials that test the people of God, that drive us back again to the things that we believe, the apostle and high priest that we confess, the great truths that we embrace, that these things are directed by God to test, to strengthen, to build up His people. So says Peter, don't be surprised when that work of scheduled maintenance takes place. Instead, trust in God. Follow the example of the Lord Jesus. And Peter, back in chapter 2, verse 23, has told us that the Lord Jesus, as He suffered a trial more fiery, more painful, more torturous than anything that we might imagine, that the Lord Jesus entrusted, kept on continually entrusting Himself to the one, to the just and righteous judge. Jesus entrusted Himself. And so, well, John Calvin gives us the application. John Calvin says that those who then experience such trial, let them deliver themselves and their lives into the safe keeping of God. We trust ourselves to God in the midst of trial. We don't push back against God. We don't grumble against God. We don't complain. We're not surprised and alarmed. We don't conclude that all has fallen to ruins, that the things in which we have trusted have been demonstrated to be false or groundless. No, on the contrary, we trust ourselves to God. You might think of the child who's got the treasured possession. Well, you might think of your own experience as a child and what that treasured possession might have been, something that was important to you. And you take it and you give it to mommy or daddy and you say, here, will you keep this safe for me? And oh, what a wonderful feeling of relief to be able to hand that off to a parent and know that that parent is going to take good care of it, is going to protect it, is going to safeguard it. Peter says, entrust yourselves to your faithful Creator and keep on doing what is good. So don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you. God uses those trials to chip away from our lives the things that accumulate, that need to be dealt with. Some of you know that dentists make me a little bit nervous. Some time ago, I was scheduled to have a deep cleaning of my teeth. Well, I was a little bit apprehensive about what that might involve. And I went to the, it was scheduled, I went to the dentist for that scheduled maintenance. And of course, the dentist went in there with his little tools and he poked around and prodded. And, you know, is this enamel or is this a buildup of plaque or something? Does this need to be chipped away? And the work was done. I submitted myself to that because I trusted that dentist. Entrust your souls to your faithful Creator as He tests His people, as He tests His church, because He has a good purpose in view. What is that purpose, we might ask? Well, Peter tells us in verses 13 through 15, and again, using that imagery of building and construction, Peter sets before us the idea of a glory that's in process of being restored. God is at work in His people, in His church, restoring the glory. All have sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. That's the condition in which the Lord Jesus meets us as our Redeemer. God is at work in the lives of His people, restoring His people to the glory from which they have fallen. When we come into verses 13 through 15, Peter uses allusion after allusion to remind us and to assure us that the things that we experience because we belong to the Lord Jesus are things that we experience in union with the Lord Jesus. In other words, Peter is assuring his people, Peter's assuring you, if you are a Christian, Peter's assuring you that as you experience difficulty, discomfort, hardship, or even fiery trial for the sake of the Lord Jesus, Jesus is with you in it. Indeed, Peter tells us in verse 13, Peter tells us that our sufferings are intimately entwined with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Did you notice what he says to us? Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Rejoice that you are sharing in Christ's sufferings, so that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And the idea that Peter's communicating to us is that as we suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus, our sufferings and the sufferings of Jesus are not to be separated from one another. Now, think back to the image that Peter has already developed for us back in chapter 2. He's developed that picture of the chief cornerstone, the key element of the building that God is raising up. Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone, the chief cornerstone chosen, precious, laid, established by God in Zion, so that those who trust in him will never be put to shame. Here is that chief cornerstone. And as the building is erected on that cornerstone, the building doesn't sit loosely upon the cornerstone. The fabric of the building is integrated into that solid cornerstone. It's firmly bound to the cornerstone, so that as that building experiences pressures and stresses and strains, those are transmitted down through into the cornerstone. I remember not very long ago sitting in the traffic on the Beltway, as many of us are accustomed to do, down in the vicinity of Tyson's Corner, watching those buildings go up and seeing those great big holes dug into the ground where the new building was set to go, and watching those great big piles being driven down into the ground that are going to support the building. And of course, the building doesn't just perch loosely on those piles. The fabric of the building is attached firmly to those piles, so that as the building experiences stresses and strains, the buffeting of the wind, perhaps, or the shaking of an earthquake, or just the stresses and strains of normal wear and tear, those forces are transmitted down into the piles, and the piles support the building, and all together is able to endure. And so Peter now paints for us this picture of Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Jesus, the chief cornerstone, supporting his church, and yet the sufferings that are undergone because of identification with Jesus, those are shared sufferings. Remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 15, verse 3, where he reaches back into the Old Testament and uses God's words, how God spoke to his people at a time when they were suffering abuse and mistreatment. Romans 15, verse 3, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen upon me. God in Jesus suffers with his people. He is the sympathetic high priest, the one on whom we lean, the one who gives grace. And so Peter talks about those who are suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus, who are insulted for the name of Jesus. We are Christ's name bearers in the world. We are Christians. And of course, in the New Testament time, when, as Luke describes for us, the labeling of followers of Jesus as Christians, that was a pejorative term. It was a term of derision. And now, of course, in our day, as the wheel turns full circle, we know what it is to be insulted for the name of Christ. We are Christians, and so we're looked upon in a certain way. And of course, did you hear Peter remind us in verse 15, we are not to suffer as those who are murderers or thieves or evildoers or meddlers. We're to keep the third commandment. This is us not taking God's name in vain. You bear the name of Christian. How do you bear it? Peter says, don't bear it as someone who's a thief or a meddler. That's taking God's name in vain. That's defaming the name of Christ. But if you are insulted for the name of Christ, that's a marvelous thing. The Spirit. Did you hear what Paul Peter says in verse 14? The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Oh, you might feel very isolated and alone. You might feel that you're the only Christian in the office, in the school. Is there another Christian around? And Peter says, brothers, sisters, the Spirit of glory and God, of God rests upon you. And our breath is taken away. We're filled with awe because of course, we remember that great spiritual imagery, that great biblical imagery to which Peter alludes, going back to, for example, the passage we read in Exodus chapter 40, the construction of the tabernacle, the glory of God in the midst of His people. What an awesome thing. God is in the midst of His people. The people of God, surrounded by Amalekites and all kinds of other hostile peoples, have God in their midst. They're not alone. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We remember the passage that we looked at over the Christmas season from Isaiah chapter 11. The Messiah, this one who is but a shoot. Oh, a weak, frail, feeble shoot. And yet, says the prophet in Isaiah 11 verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. Words that we see fulfilled at Jesus' baptism, recorded for us in the Gospels, the heavens torn open. The Holy Spirit of God descending on Jesus, empowering Him, equipping Him, flooding His life beyond measure to equip Him for the great work that He has to do, redeeming sinners like us. Then we think of that picture to which Peter himself was a witness also in Acts chapter at the beginning of Acts on the day of Pentecost, when again the building was shaken, and with in the likeness of tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you, Christian. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you. But as you suffer for the sake of Christ, as you're insulted for the name of Christ, remember the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You're not alone. You're not alone. We might think of what the larger catechism has to say about the benefits that the members of the visible church enjoy. The members of the invisible church, those who are followers of Jesus, those who trust in Jesus. The larger catechism, question 65, tells us that they are united with Christ in grace and glory. The Spirit of glory rests upon us. What does He do? Remember that resting of the Holy Spirit. It's not, you look at the telephone line and the bird comes along and flutters and for a moment rests on that telephone line and then in a second is gone. No, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells, resting, settling on the people of God. He is the presence of God with us, the God who does not leave us, who is with us, who gives to us, who mediates to us the grace of the Lord Jesus so that we're given comfort in trial. We're given hope in times of hardship. We're given strength in days of weakness. His consolations cheer our souls as He ministers to us the enduring grace of a Savior who persevered in the face of all adversity and all difficulty. What a glorious thing it is that glorious Spirit should be dwelling in us. The one who is at work fixing up the ruined lives of the blood-bought people of God. And what a deep work He does in our lives. I've spoken to you before about the old farmhouse that my brother and his wife bought a number of years ago. It had been occupied. They bought it. They were going to renovate it. I would have done a lot less renovation than they did. I remember seeing it when that renovation process had just started. The old stud walls had been pulled out. The mortar had been picked from the outer stone walls. The floorboards had been ripped up. I looked at it in amazement. Surely less would have done. But you know, when God works in the lives of His people, we want a little cosmetic makeover, a little tweak here and there, a little bit of improvement in this or that area of our lives. And the Holy Spirit comes in with sleeves rolled up. And the Holy Spirit begins to chip off the mortar and pull up the floorboards and break down the stud. What's going on? Ah, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. He's making us into a home fit for a king. because God Himself has purchased us and made us that building founded on Jesus Christ in which He Himself dwells. And Peter goes on to explain the purpose of this fiery trial. It's in order to prove and demonstrate the soundness of the building. It's in order to demonstrate that here indeed is a genuine work of God. These Christians are not just people following the crowd. They're not just people who are caught up in a fad. They're not people who are always running after the latest novelty, or who perhaps for some reason want to be different from those around them. No, those who are genuinely the people of God represent a saving work of God, so that at the end of the day, we look at those people and we say, this is God's work. The angels in heaven throw down their crowns in awe and wonder in the presence of a God who would have done such a thing as to take lives like ours and make them the dwelling place of God Himself. And says Peter, then, in order to demonstrate the soundness of that construction, or in order for it to be seen that here is the hand of God at work, that process of testing is undertaken. You think of the county inspector who goes out to inspect the building in order to issue the certificate of occupancy. Is this building suitable for habitation? He gets in his car. He drives across town. Here are the bombed out, burned out lots, the derelict buildings that no one seems to care about. But he's not going there. They've not applied for a certificate of occupancy. He's going to the house. He's going to the building that is designed to be occupied. And he goes to certify that building is suitable and adequate and sufficient. He's there to see that it meets code, that it's up to spec. And he drives past those other buildings because nobody cares, but he comes to this building that's designed for occupancy. He goes in, he inspects it. Oh yes, he finds that there are things that still need to be done. There's still, but that certificate is issued. Peter says, it is time. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Verse 17. God starts with His own people because it's with His own people that God is primarily interested. And God works with His people, and God strives with His people, and God purifies His people so that His people stand out in the world as those who are unmistakably the products of a work of God. And so judgment begins with the house of God. And God, as He allows that fiery trial to be brought to bear, the test is, will these people continue to worship God? Will they still be found in the place of worship? Will they still be found walking with God in humble obedience? Or will they have begun to complain and grumble and so mark themselves out as those who don't know the wonder of the grace of God? Do they, in the face of trial and adversity, continue to be knit in fellowship with the people of God, as living stones built into that glorious body that Christ is, God is building, raising up on Jesus Christ? Or do they demonstrate at the end they are but loosely attached and they end up scattered hither and yon, and so show themselves not to be those for whom the Savior has died? And so judgment begins with the household of God. But woe betide, says Peter, woe betide those who do not obey the gospel. Verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If it took a work of God's grace to save those who are made righteous in Jesus Christ, if it took nothing short of the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God in order to redeem these people, what will become of those who have no Savior? Where will they be when the fiery trial comes upon them? For if the fiery trial begins with the people of God, the Scripture assures us that there comes in the end fiery judgment on those who have rejected, who have disobeyed, who have denied, or indeed who have abused the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we look at the redemption accomplished in Jesus and we marvel at what God has done. But Peter says, if this is what it took to save those whom God is saving, if this is what it took to save you, what's going to become of those who have no Savior? What's going to become of those who trust in themselves and don't fly to the Lord Jesus? will become of those whose lives have no foundation? Remember Jesus' image at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that, Lord willing, we'll get to in a few weeks' time in our Sunday evening studies, that house built up, perhaps a splendid house, but yet without a foundation. No cornerstone. It's built on sand. Comes the storm, comes the rain, comes the buffeting. That house is destroyed. The house that God is building. The house that's built on obedience to Jesus, on faith in His Word, and trust in His works. That house stands. God keeps it. We sing, when through fiery trials my pathway shall lie, thy grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Trust your faithful Creator and your sovereign Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things upon which we have reflected here this morning. And yet, Father, we ask that we might not simply hear these with our ears. We pray that this truth might be engraved upon our hearts. We ask, Lord, that the good seed of your word would bring forth a good harvest in our lives, that Jesus Christ might indeed be glorified, and that it might be evident in this world that our God is at work, saving those who are weak and helpless and making them the beloved sons and daughters of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.